Good morning, everyone. Well, it's good to see so many people come out on a wet Saturday morning and come and meet to hear God's word, to encounter God, to experience God's presence. And I just want to, before we begin, just to read from Psalm 24. It says, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God, from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him. We seek your face." So this morning we've come to descend the hill of the Lord because we want to be in his presence. We want him to rend open the heavens, to open those heavens and give us his presence this morning. And this morning, this afternoon, we have one aim and one goal only. I'm hoping God's going to give me something to say, which is not unusual. He usually does. So that's good. Trust in him. It's been a strange experience. I've been trying to write stuff all week and he won't let me write anything. So it's just said, "Trust in me, trust in me." I said, "But it's a long time, God, just trust in me." So I have some PowerPoints. Have I used them? Who knows? But we'll see how God goes. But we're here for one purpose only, and that is to descend the hill of the Lord, to ask God to give us a clean hands and a pure heart, that we might dwell in his presence, that he might speak to us this morning, that he might reveal to us his purpose, his vision of who he sees us as. You know, we can have a vision of who we are, but we want to know how God sees us and how God perceives us. And we want to know God's desire for us as a community. We want to see transformation come through the presence of God as he descends on this place as we enter his presence. This morning, we've got some sessions. This morning, I'm going to be speaking about how God's revived me in my life, and also how I believe God wants to do revival in this church and community. We're also going to have the second part in the afternoon where you're going to have time to spend to listen to God. Wow, that's a luxury today, isn't it? Spending time listening to God. So I'm going to put Jackie can put my first slide up. That's, here we go. So we've got a title of this morning, is to live like Jesus. So you'll be excited. Do you know how to live like Jesus? Read the Gospels. You can go home now. Read the Gospels. It tells you all about what Jesus did, his life, his miracles. And if we actually just read them and believed them and put into action what Jesus did, we would change the world, wouldn't we? So I think so anyway. But the subtitle is taken from William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, who was a frustrated Methodist minister. Even 200 years ago, thought Methodism was going down the drain. And decided that the move by the Holy Spirit, that God had put the poor of London on his heart, and that God had put revival on his heart and the Holy Spirit on his heart. And he went there and he served God and he started up the Salvation Army with the motto of fire and blood, the blood of Jesus for salvation, and fire, the power of the Holy Spirit to go and transform a city for God. And he says, "I'm not waiting for a move of God. I am a move of God." Isn't that incredible? So we're not waiting for a move of God. You might think we're coming here waiting for a move of God. What's God going to do? It's exciting. We're waiting to see how God's going to come and do something incredible. We're not waiting for a move of God. I am a move of God. You are a move of God. So I want you to say with me, I am a move of God. I am a move of God. And those who believe it, I am a move of God. Amen. That's incredible. But when you get it into your head that we're not waiting for a move of God, we're not waiting for the Holy Spirit to do something incredible, we're not waiting for revival. God works through us. And when we actually catch the vision, the realization that we are a move of God, that we catch the vision that the Holy Spirit can live within me and empower my life and make a difference, then we can transform our families, our situation, our context, our communities, our cities, our countries. And we know we can do that because God's raised up men and women in the past who have done that very thing. Now, we might think the past was better than what we have now. No, let me tell you, it was much more awful. It was terrible. The church was just as bad a state 300 years ago as it is today. Society was in just as such a bad a state it was 300 years ago as it is now. So don't kid yourself on that people were more open 300 years ago to a move of God when revival came in Methodism. They weren't. But God raised people up by the scruff of their neck who were said, I'm prepared to be a move of God in this place. I'm prepared to be a move of God in my family. I'm prepared to be a move of God in my church, in my community. And I just don't want to see my heart transformed. I want to see my community transformed by the power of God. By people understanding who God is, that God is almighty, that God is the judge of the world. And that we're sinners. And we're broken. We live in a broken world and we need salvation. We need Christ. We need His righteousness in our life. We need forgiveness. We need the power of the Holy Spirit within us to live and move in power and anointing, to live like Jesus did, transforming the world around Him. But sometimes we have to get that from our heads to our hearts. To convince ourselves that we can be a move of God. And the devil, he deceives us, you know, because he uses people, even the people closest, to tell us who we're not. How many people have told you who you're not? All the time, isn't it? People judge you and say this and names about you and this, you're that, you're that. Oh, it's just because you're that way. No, that's the devil. I don't accept it. Who I am, who am I? I'm who God says I am. I'm His child. I'm loved by Him. I'm anointed by Him. I'm not limited by who I am. I'm not limited by being Gary. You know, Gary's lovely, but I want to be the Gary who's transformed by God, who lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. I know what Gary's been like in the past, and Gary's lovely, but I don't want to be that Gary anymore. I want to be the Gary who God sees. I don't want to be the Gary you want. Definitely not. I want to be the Gary who God has called. The Gary who God speaks to. The Gary who hears God's voice and follows God's call and God's prompting and does what God calls him to do. I want to reject the things of the flesh, the things that are not of God, bitterness and anger and hatred and despair, because they have never got me anywhere in my life. And I want to embrace love and kindness and gentleness and self-control and peace and hope, even though how much I struggle to always manifest them. I want to have a life where I do manifest them and that people encounter me. They encounter God working for me, God transforming me, God changing me, God changing my heart. That I start to realize my battle is not against flesh and blood. My battle is not against people. My battle's not against you. Although sometimes the minister, it feels. My battle's against the principality, the power. My battle's against the evil that comes upon this church, the bitterness, the anger, the hurt that comes upon my life, your life. My battle's against the fear and rejection and pain that people have upon their lives that make them manifest that within their lives. We don't get it, do we? We manifest things in our life. And if you're not encompassed by God, if you're not drowned by God's presence, then you're drowned by something else. You're controlled by your fear. You're dominated by rejection, hurt, pain, loss. You're driven by what people say about you and how people define you, not who God defines you to be. And I've had lots of people tell me in my life what I am and what I'm not. I choose not to believe anybody anymore. They may be right, but I choose not to believe them anymore. It's a Methodist ministry. You have to sit in front of lots of psychologists, and they always find me interesting. So I don't know what that means, but it's, I always fail the personality test, so that's they never have a category for me. So it's, but if I was defined by how people said who I am, I wouldn't be here standing in front of you today. I'd be crumbled up in fear and rejection and heart and a ball going, oh, see, my life's so miserable. Why, God, have you left me? God, why have you rejected me? God never rejected me. I just accepted what the enemy was feeding me. How people were defining me rather than who God was saying who I am. You know, I could live in rejection. I could easily say, oh, well, actually, when I was born, you know, it's nice to hear your mum say, oh, you were an accident. But I was an accident, you know, a wonderful accident. A great blessed accident, but I'm here as an accident. I wasn't planned, I wasn't intended, it wasn't. And my mum cried for weeks when she found out I was an accident. And she was thinking, oh, what about my job? You know, I just started a new career, a new job. I'm really happy. I've got four kids as it is. You know, my granny said, oh, my goodness me, you idiot. How did you manage to have another kid? Well, I think my granny knew. But, it's kind of but I could live in that rejection and say, I was an accident. I wasn't wanted. I could let that define me in my life and who I am. But when I was born, even though it was an accident, even though my mum wasn't too happy I was coming along, you know, she got on her knees to God and she said, God, you know what? I wasn't expecting this. I wasn't planning it. I wasn't really wanting it. But see this child? I dedicate this child to you. God, you have this child. You take this child. You do with this child whatever you wish and whatever you demand and whatever you require. This child belongs to you. Isn't that wonderful? You know, to actually, yeah. I was an accident. I wasn't really wanted, but my mum gave me to God. And however good a mum my mum is, she's got her own problems. I'd rather have God. To think I belong to God. And so I know from my child, from the very day I was conceived in the womb as an accident, that I was, you know, a child of God, that I belonged to God. I was, you know, I was dedicated to God. I am God's. And that's a wow moment because that's just not me, that's you. You belong to God. You're his child. He brought you into being for a purpose and a reason, and you're his. You may not realize it. You may want to be your own, but you're his. And you belong to him. And I grew up, and my family's very big, so we're very eclectic. We had Brethren, Methodist, Evangelical, Church of Scotland, you name it. You know, we had all theology. We had all beliefs. We had all things going on there. We had the Assemblies of God and Pentecostal. I've got, I can't remember, three brothers and a sister now, yeah. With the extended family, we had all different types of things going on in different people, places where people worshipped. But from five, my dad used to go and preach. And from 5 years old, I used to go and preach with my dad. And he would give me 5 minutes to go and say what God was saying and what God was doing. And from 5 years old, I was preaching the gospel and telling people, repent, turn from your sin. I didn't know what it meant, but it sounded good. In all my life, God's had his hand on me and he's not let me go. And even how much I've tried to frustrate God and run away from God and deny God my life and choose other paths, God has always guided me and kept me and brought me back. I was 14. I gave my life to Christ when I was a youngster, but I really gave my life to Christ when I was 14 years old. And I went to hear George Berber from Operation Mobilization talk about the mission of God. And I'd just been involved in church, a bunch of old people, when the sermon came on, the open sweeties. So it just like, sermons were just like radio interference, you know, it was, you didn't hear much, just constant through the church, it was like a sweetie wave, you know. So just sort of encountering people sort of disengaged, and it didn't sort of seem real. It was nice, you know, it was nice to go to church, it was nice to sing the hymns, and we had good old redemption songs in those days, and it was wonderful songs, you know, and wonderful hymns. And but hearing George Berber, hearing about people dedicated to go, driven by God, having a passion in their heart to go out there into the mission field to serve Him and to transform the world around them, to have that drive that they didn't just believe in God and go to church, but they believed in God and God took them, picked them up and put them somewhere in a dangerous or difficult and challenging place. And in that place, they preached the gospel. And they brought people to salvation in many different places. And that just fired me up. I said, that's the God I want. That's the faith I want. That's the belief that I want. I can't believe that exists. That exists in the church. There's people like that. And we're all like that, aren't we? We just don't recognize it. And then I had the church I was in with my mum and dad was really, really difficult. You know, they were really... I just didn't go on with it at all. And so I was about 16-year-old, and I didn't want to go anymore. I didn't want to be there. And at 17, I was sort of, I could drive and have more independence and studying it. I went to college because the school I went to was extremely violent. And I was just glad to get out of the school environment. You know, I remember going to school and, the amount of times I was attacked, or I remember one time just walking home from school, and because of where we lived in outside Glasgow, we had lots of gangs and gang fighting and all that time going on. And I remember just walking back from school, and a group of guys from a different area just grabbed me, and one guy who was really, really aggressive, he got a knife against my throat. And it was normal. And I said, oh, here we go. Because it's normal in all those days. All the guys who lived in my community all had scars down their faces. You know, the people would grab you in the gangs. They would scar you. They would slash you. They would hurt you. You know, that was their plan. I said, oh, here we go. Here we go. That's the last thing I need, just to be slashed walking home from school. And then. Then all of a sudden this voice popped up and said, oh, that's Gary. He went to our Sunday school when we were growing up. His brothers and sisters were the Sunday school teachers. He's all right, let him go. I was like, oh, praise God. Thank you, Lord. And I walked off. And I was much more fortunate. A lot of the people I went to school with and grew up with who got slashed and hurt badly by these situations. And I was thinking, wow, there's God in that. And just moments of that, just thinking how God was working in my life, making a change, those God moments. But still, at 17, I was sort of, you know, I believed in God and I loved God, but I was, you know, if you give me a cave and I can go there and worship and be by myself in a cave, I'll be quite happy. But church, I just can't. There's something about church I can't connect with. There's something with there that I can't go with. And my sister, she never gave up on me. She persisted. She said, no, you're going to come back to God. You're going to go back to church. You're going to give your life. God's got plans for you. She kept on telling me, God's got plans for you. No, you cannot give up. You know, God's got more for you. And she forced me to go to churches and services. She would force me to go back to, I didn't want to go, but she would make me go, and it was just easier just to say yes. And because I borrowed her car a lot, it was much easier to say yes and go along. And I remember I went there, and I went to one church service, and this guy, Gordon, he's a lifelong friend now, and he started to speak about his family and his past, and in his life. And I think, my goodness, me, my life's been glorious compared to this guy's. He's had a horrendous life. Horrendous experiences, things he's went through are just crazy. And he's standing up there talking about the love of God, Jesus, how he wants to serve him and love him. And here's me grumbling because, you know, I can't go on with church. I know God, I love God, and, you know, what am I doing in my life? Where's my life going? You know, am I going to end up with everybody else, just continuing going to clubs, get into the drug culture, go down that line, end up in prison, do something? Where would my life go? Where's my life going? And that moment I said, you know, I want God. I want to serve him. I don't want to be like the rest of the people in society, people live around. I want to be God's. I want to serve his glory, his purpose, his honor. And then I went to work, studied at Bible College, and there was a great Bible college in Glasgow because everybody was either a bank robber or a murderer. So you didn't get shelter from the world. Everybody was a criminal in some sort of way. It was good. One of the guys I studied with was a murderer, which was interesting. So we would have long conversations about. He wasn't guilty in the end. He just killed somebody, but the guy was trying to kill him. But he spent a long time in prison before he got back out again. And I met a lot of interesting people in different encounters of life. And I'm going, wow, God, you have got your hand on me, Mike. And my life's going pretty good. Here I am, seeking you, serving you. And then for some reason, through my studies at college, God drew me back into the Methodist church where my auntie and things had been going. And here I am sitting this. I went to the first Methodist church in Airdrie. I went for a week, and I went the first week, they told me, oh, we're closing next week. So I went to the one in Cope Bridge, and they said, oh, we're closing in 3 weeks. So they said, oh, there's one over in Wishaw. And I was like, my goodness me, that's about a 20, 30 minute drive. But God, you really want me to go there? And God said, yeah, I want it. Just God from my heart, I want you to go there. I want you to go to that Methodist church. And I want you to be. And I went there, and, you know, and it was lovely. And it was fantastic. Lots of old ladies with sweeties again. But God started to do a work in my heart, in my life there. I trained to be a preacher. I left there and went to be a lay worker in Romsey. Met Lucia. That's a good thing or a bad thing, still deciding. and then God called me to ministry, to be a Methodist minister. And I always wanted to go to mission field. That was my desire, always to go to mission field. And I got, God, I want to go to mission field. And people say, no. God wants you to serve in this country. God wants you here. And I thought, God, I want to go to mission field. Let me go. No. You're going to serve in this country. And so I end up in a Methodist college. And oh, my goodness me. Oh, every question I asked, they said, but you're an evangelical. And then I realized, if I'm going to survive here for two years or whatever, I said, I better change. And you do, and it's amazing how you adapt and you accept and you come into agreement with what people are saying to you. And in college, you're just to survive and get through it. You come into agreement with it because it's just easier. Because you've got very intelligent lecturers and things who can argue their point, and you're thinking, oh my goodness me, how am I going to argue my point with them? I just want to pass my assignment. And so you come into agreement with it. And it's amazing by the end of college how dry and dead and empty and liberal and far away from God and the Spirit of God that I came from. They kept me there forever. They didn't want to let me out. I was there 4 years. I think they're terrified to let me out of college. People saying, that's a good idea. Why did I get out? But it kept me there forever. And I don't think in 4 years I ever mentioned the Spirit of God. I don't think the Spirit of God was mentioned once in 4 years, except for the communion liturgy. I can't remember at all. Lots of things, but not once did I hear the Holy Spirit mentioned. And in some ways, because in college they're preparing you to go out into dry Methodist churches, in dead Methodist churches and people who are dead. And so they're equipping you to be a standard minister, to go there and be able to do communion, preach a general sermon, and do what needs to be done in a church. And so I went fully equipped to be a good Methodist minister. And I think I was a good Methodist minister, and I could do everything that was required of me, but I was dry and dead and like a prune, and the Spirit of God was sucked out of me. And here I'm trying to do this ministry, and I'm trying to lead these people to God, and I'm more lost than them. I'm more confused than them. I've got half this stuff in my brain telling me all this stuff about God and things like that, and all the Holy Spirit and my sort of evangelical revival bit going, no, no, no. And there's a battlefield going on. And for 5 years, I plowed for my ministry, and I served God, and it was a really tough time. It was a really dry time, really difficult time, really trying to get God to move, but not really fully understanding who God is and being fully in relationship with God, of having that heart transformed, the power of God in your life. And even then, it was really tough. You know, I mean, Lucy and I were having a really tough time in our marriage. We were really struggling. You know, we're really having lots of problems and lots of issues, and we're trying to work, being a new church, trying to work through our issues, trying to work through things, and it was really, really, really difficult. It wasn't easy. And try to lead people when you're sort of collapsing spiritually and physically and emotionally and things. And then I thought, oh, well, I got opportunity to move in the circuit and become superintendent, and so I said, that sounds like a good idea. When God's not in your life, you can make the wrong steps, trust me. But God's always in it. And so we moved. We went to another church, and we went there, and we went to see it, and they had the worship band, and it was great, and it was fantastic, and it seemed very evangelical. And we arrived there, and we said, oh yeah, we'll go there. And we arrived there, we realized they were more dead than where we were. Spiritually, we were dead. It was just like a morgue. It was awful. And Lucy and I were just saying, where is God in this? Where do we go in this? And then we just sat. Isabella was probably 18 months old, and it was New Year's. Isabella was upstairs in her room sleeping in her bed, and we just sat down, and we were sitting at the sofa kind of like lost, and we started binge watching Christian films. And we just started watching one Christian film after another, and all the things, Left Behind and all these things and all this, all these different Christians, and we just started to weep. We just started to cry. And it was uncontrollable. We just said, God, what are we doing in our lives? What are we doing here? What have we done? What have we become that, you know, we're sitting here dead, dried? You know, surely that's not what you called us to be. You called us to something more, something greater. And as we wept and we cried and poured our hearts out to God, and we asked God to do something different, Lucia surrendered. I didn't. And Lucia's life started to change, and God started to work in Lucia's life, and she started to have these incredible visions. She started to experience God's power in her life, of God speak to her and God's presence come upon her. Even one night she just woke up screaming and crying and pointing and screaming, there's angels in the room, there's angels in the room, and they're singing, how great thou art. And she was screaming and she was terrified. She's like, oh, like. And every time we sang, how great thou art, she started crying in the church, and then people thought it was me. And people were giving her cards and saying, oh, if you're having problems with Gary, you're having things like that, you know, we're here for you, you know, we're here to support you. And, you know, she's weeping and she's crying. They just thought, yeah, he's a horrible guy, you know, he must be him. You know, she's weeping, and people don't understand why she's weeping in church. It's a good thing to weep in church. And then I'm going along and I think, yeah, God, I do want you to change me, because God, you need to change my mind, because I know I've got a PhD in theology. I know everything. You know, I know it all. I believe it. I can prove you. You give me a scripture, I'll show you different 8 ways to believe it. Talk about heaven and hell, I'll show you multiple ways to understand it. I can explain most things. There's 10 reasons to believe this way, and there's 10 reasons to believe that way. Why should I believe anything? And so I went away to a course to supervise probationers, and I was there with my fellow superintendent minister with a beer having a laugh, going, "Oh, my wife's found God. Can you believe it? That's great. It's fantastic. She's going to be a good little evangelical wife and cook my dinner and do all the cleaning, and God's going to sort it out. That's fantastic." And Lucia was praying for me, said, "God, just do some of this idea. Change his heart. Change his mind. Take him back to what you intended him to be. To bring him back to the purpose that you planned for him. You know he's a man of God. He knows. You know he loves you. Just do something in your life." And then, so sort of in my mockery and laughter, I went to bed, and I was lying in bed, and all of a sudden I'm going, Lucia, what's that? What's this? And this almighty angel just came flying through the room. It was just a picture of vision. It just came flying through the room with wings, like a lion with wings and heads. And it was just unbelievable. And I'm going, "See, I look." And she's going, "Look at what? Look at it. I'm going, "Ah." And then after that happened, the enemy was still coming. And I said, "No, yes, God. This is real. This is right. This is... God, put that fire back in my heart." And then the next night I went to sleep, and I woke up, and then I looked inside the bed. There was this figure going, "Ah!" I said, "In the name of Jesus, be gone." And it gone. And I realized the authority, the power I had in the name of Jesus, that I did not need to submit to the enemy. That they could not control me anymore. They could not have me anymore. They could not direct me anymore. I had power in the name of Jesus and his righteousness to stand firm, to stand against everything to come and live for Christ and move and push for revival and belief in God and believe that I'm never going to go back to be that minister, that person, that failure who I was in the past. And I'm moving on to victory in Jesus Christ because I know him and I believe him. I don't just know him from his word. I just don't know him from experience. I know him because I've met him and I've encountered him. I've seen his glory and he's come upon me and he's anointed me. And he's declared that I'm going to come and I'm going to serve him. And I have a greater purpose in him. No matter what people may say or declare, that God has declared that I have a purpose. And I believe that purpose is revival and renewal. And God wants to do the same in everybody's life. And then as the next night I slept in bed, God knew I need a lot of work. Next night I laid in bed, I was in bed and I said, "Lucia, I'm having a heart attack. I'm having a heart attack. Feel that. Feel this. My heart." It could have been indigestion, but my heart was on fire. I felt my heart burn. Just like John Wesley's, my heart was on fire. I felt the presence of God upon me, and I knew more. I said, "God, yes, more. More, God, I want more of your glory. More of your presence." Then the following night, I was praying, I was seeking God, and then the enemy came upon me, and I was fighting a battle, and I went into a seizure, a fit. My body went like, and I was just moving and kind of shaking, and Lucia thought I was having a heart attack. She thought I was dying. She was going to phone the ambulance. She was going to do it. And I was like, "No, it's God. It's God. God's doing something. There's something not right here, and God's doing something in it." And for what felt like 3 minutes to me, it was 3 hours, I think, wasn't it? It was 3 hours of convulsing and shaking. Not being in control, but not being able to control my body, but my mind's going, "What's going on here?" And for me, what felt like 3 minutes was 3 hours of God working and breaking and moving and surrendering and changing and transform. And after that moment, that experience with God, after that, God says, you know, he just blocked me mentally. And he said, you're not going to write sermons anymore. Stop reading your sermons. You're not going to write. From now on, you're going to speak prophetically. You're going to speak with words that I give you. You're not going to use notes. You know, I'm not going to give you the chance to prepare and write and do things. You're going to have to speak the words that I give you. You're going to have to say the words that I have to give, because that's the words that are going to bring transformation, pierce, break, renew, transform. I said, please, no, God, not that. But from that day on, I haven't been able to write one sermon. I haven't been able to write anything for today. I just have to trust God and say, God, you give me what you want to say today. You give me it. And then in the church, we were praying and we're seeking God. We see us crying like nobody's business. And I'm preaching the word that God's given. I'm preaching forgiveness of sins. I'm preaching righteousness, that you're sinners. And I'm having people come up afterwards and say, how dare you? How dare you call us sinners? We don't need to repent. We're good people. Oh, right, yeah. And I had a supernumerary come, and he came in front of Lucia, and he's shouting at me, and he's saying, how dare you talk to these people this way? How dare you talk about sin? How dare you talk about forgiveness of sin? These are lovely people. I was their minister 20 years ago. I said, oh, well, that tells it all. So this. And he was angry at me because I was preaching the gospel. Because I know, and maybe I was on fire, and then maybe I needed to tone down a bit. I was terrifying people. But as I trusted in God, and as I started to preach his word, I started to see people being freed. People being freed from fear. People being released. People being set free from captivity. It, all of a sudden, where am I in this dry Methodist church, which for 2 years I was banging my head off the wall, just trying to get any movement. All of a sudden God said, just preach what I give you to preach and I'll do the work. And I trusted, I was starting to preach what he gave me, and I started to say, you do the work, God, it's your work, it's your purpose, you're changing lives, you're changing hearts, I can't do anything about it. You can imagine how I upset them. And God started to break the chains, release people, and before we knew it, we're having a mini revival. The people are standing and saying, wow, the power of God just come through that room, a fire of God just come through there. I can see it now, that God's fire's coming through there. And people, the women throughout the congregation started weeping. People started just weeping. It wasn't just Lucia. We had a group of weepers. And we just, every Sunday, it was just people crying before God, weeping before God. But it wasn't just weeping for the sake of weeping, because the weeping was good or trendy or the new entertainment. It was weeping because they were convicted of their sin. It was weeping because they wanted to change and transformation. And we saw that through their weeping, through their anguish coming before God. Their lives were transformed. They were changed for the first time. They were seeking God, believing in God, trusting in him, and knowing that God loved them. And so from then on, I said, you know, and it may be frustrating, but from that experience, I always say, I listen to God. I trust in him. I wait to hear the voice of my Father. I have no plans, no purpose, no agenda, only what God gives me. Only the purpose that I seek from him. Only understand that he gives me to go in the direction that he asks me to go in. And in our lives, we should never have our own agenda, but only the agenda our Father gives us, of seeking his will and her purpose and his goodness and his direction, of being able to discern his voice and to listen to him. And you become more competent in listening to the voice of God when you become obedient. The thing is, we hear the voice. You will hear the voice of God. You do hear the voice of God. I know you do. But our disobedience dulls it. Our own experience dulls it. Our own desires dulls it. Our own will dulls the voice of God to the point that we can no longer discern it beyond what we want and what we desire. But when we hear that voice of God and we feel that God's driving us to do something, we've got to be obedient. which means sometimes you've got to be a bit crazy, a bit wacky, and a bit unusual, because you've got to say, God, I'm going to test this. I'm going to try. I'm going to step out in faith. I'm going to say, God, yeah, I'm going to share that word with somebody. I'm going to say this. I'm going to preach it. I'm going to share it with a work colleague. I'm going to do what you've asked me to do. I'm going to do this task. I'm going to do this challenge. I'm just going to trust and believe in you. And if I'm a failure, I'm a failure. But next time I want to discern better so that your blessing's there. But we become afraid because we don't want to be perceived as being wrong or failing or being mad or being crazy. Who cares? Who cares, really? Are you beyond caring? We're all going to die soon and you're cared about looking crazy. Like, at the world's coming and you're looking a bit crazy. You know, time for being looking crazy is over. It's time for revival. It's time for renewal. It's time for God's work in this world. It's going for transformation. It's time for the transformation that God has done in my heart. It's time to embrace that and say, God, transform my life. And I know God's still transforming me and changing me, but that's where it starts. Revival starts in here when He puts a fire in your heart and a passion in your belly that you cannot let go of it. That in William Booth, he said, God gave me a passion for the poor of London. And it was my passion for God that drove me over, that drove me to win them. And to end poverty in London. It's a fire in your heart. The blood of Jesus. Of knowing that you are set free. Your chains are broken. The past is gone. You've been released from the fears. You're in a spiritual battle. And we live in fire. It's quite interesting. On Mount Sinai, where they believe Moses met God, next to the burning bush, what they think is a burning bush, is a fire extinguisher. And you know how revival gets stifled, how God's movement gets stifled when you choose not to be a fire, but you choose to be a fire extinguisher. When you don't reveal your words, your actions, and what you're saying, that you extinguish the fire, you pour it out. You let your own fears, your own doubts, your own worries, your own weaknesses. Influence the things around you rather than the power and fire of God. So I want to give you five minutes till we go for the last 20 minutes or so. It's just for 5 minutes. Just talk to a person beside you and just think about what's God done in your life. What are the blockers? The shockers maybe of what I've said. What are the blockages in your life preventing you experience the fire and the power of God? And if you think you've got enough fire, why are you thinking that way? You sound like you're having a really good chat. There'll be opportunities over lunch to chat as well and continue on the conversation. So I just want to move on to the last small section, hopefully. And this last part, the last 20 minutes, what I want to look at is just some of the look at the things that have been said over the life of this community. I don't believe God has brought me here because He wants me being a standard Methodist evangelical church. I believe God has brought me here because God wants to do something more. And I believe you as a church believe that also. Amen. 6 over there. Amen. We want to see the heavens rend open. We want to ascend the hill of the Lord. We want the glory of God to come in this place and bring, not just for our own pleasure or entertainment, say, oh, God was here. It was so good. It felt so wonderful. We're hipsters now. You know, we want to see transformation of our lives, of this church, of our families, of our situation, of our brokenness. We want to see our community transform because we know the presence of God is here. We want people to say, I ascended that hill up to a little lower Methodist church and I met God and I was convicted of sin. I was transformed and my family was transformed and my neighbors were transformed and my community was transformed. I believe you have a passion for that and I believe God's been declaring that over you as a life, your life as a church for very many years. But God gives a challenge now. Are you willing to surrender to Him? Are you willing to lay down what needs to be laid down in your life and your church and your community to experience the blessing of power from God here? What are the blockages? Where's the dirty water that poisons the well? Where are the new cisterns and wells we need to dig for fresh water and for sustenance to come to God rather than drinking and feeding off the bitterness and hurts of the past? God wants to do a work in us individually and corporately to unblock, to cleanse, to heal, restore, to build up. So we may experience the fullness and the power of God. And over 8 days of prayer we had, it was fantastic, wasn't it? 8 days of prayer. You know, I've never seen in a moment where so many people were empowered and released to prophesy, to proclaim, to pray, and to speak the word of God. It was an incredible, powerful time. I would say when coming to church every night and praying and worshipping, most people wouldn't say that as one of the most enjoyable moments in their life. But it was one of the most enjoyable moments in my life. To be there night after night in the presence of God. There was nothing better than being there in the presence of God. You may have contradictory convictions, but that was my conviction. There was nothing better. There's nothing better than when you come to a point and you just want to be in the presence of God, worshipping and praying and seeking Him, that your heart's in that place and desire. And so one of the words we had says, but now I want you to get back to the core. This one stood out to me because when I hurt my back, everybody was saying to me, you need to strengthen your core. You need to strengthen. What does that mean? What's my core? They said, oh, you need to strengthen your core muscles and your back and strengthen it so you support it because of the pain, the hurt that's been caused there, the swelling, all the things that are there that are causing the pain and the sciatica and all the other things that go with it. I need to strive. Oh, I want to get better. I want to get strong again and go back to do the things that I was doing before. I need to strengthen that core. If I want to be who I'm meant to be, I need to strengthen that core. And I think that's God saying to us. But now I want you to get back to the core with me. Gain strength. Identify and lay down the things not needed. And all that entangles and stops you from listening to me. This is from the 8 days of prayer. This isn't from me. This is 8 days of prayer of somebody's proclaiming prophetically over this community of what we need to do. That why we're here, to get back to our core today, to listen to God, to get to that frame, that frame of mind, that we're a community who listens to God. And through that listening is strengthened and anointed, that we're able to see in our own lives and see in our community the things that we need to lay down and untangle and take apart and the things that we need to rebuild and restore and replant so that we become strong and stand firm. Because when we say that we're going to be a community for revival, do you think we're going to have an easy time? So we need to learn to stand firm against all the enemy, all the things that people will bring against us, all that the devil will bring against us. We need to learn to stand firm. And that means finding joy in the presence of God, that our our joy, our love, our passion has been in His presence. Lay down what is not fruitful, things you have carried for years, and as the wind blows them away, like the leaves in the tree, I want to blow away old habits and things unfruitful. As you do this, I will bless new fruit and bring transformation, renewal, and restoration. I will give you the land. Wow. Come on, tell me that's not from God. What does that mean for you? I mean, it's easy to just make it general about us as a community, and we can argue all day long what that means for us as a community, what we need to lay down as a community. But what does it mean for me? What does it mean for you individually? Because the community is made up of us and the power and the presence of God. So if our community is not working, that means there's stuff not working in us. Is that not right? Or is it just me? It's my fault. Our community is not working. There's something there that's not working. There's something within us that needs to be changed. So the community, the body, can function the way it needs to function. That we're to be a light on a hill. Wow. Doesn't mean we've got to put a light on a hill. We've got to be the light on a hill. That the glory of God is here in this place, shining out for the whole of Derby. The picture was a brilliant light shooting out of LMC up into the sky. Then the light fell on different homes in the surrounding areas. That from here, the glory of God's going to fall on houses, bring transformation. It's a transformation of community. Renewal, revival is always transformation. It's not enjoyment, it's not pleasure. Lots of enjoyment, lots of pleasure in it, but it's about transformed lives, transformed communities, transformed cities. There's hundreds of thousands of people coming to the Lord, they experience repentance. The words that came, courage, roar, urgency, revival, renewal, adoration, growth, effective for Christ, proclamation, all these things that we need to declare and take on board and do and be. That we need to start declaring over our families and the ones we love and the people around us, declare who God is. Declare His victory, declare His renewal, declare His revival. We need to declare more. When we declare what we believe to be true. And when you're declaring negativity and brokenness and hurt, that's what you believe, that's what's in your heart. You have to change that way of thinking. You need to renew your mind to become effective, to start to declare courage, to roar. You know, when people meet you, you roar for Christ. Actually, they don't want to see you again because they're terrified because you keep roaring Christ out of them and God out of them. And you say, I can't cope with being around him anymore. You know, it's just too much. It's too much God there. That's what you want. You know, if you're never going to meet him again, at least they're challenged by you that you roar Jesus Christ out from you. You know, you've done your job. You've roared rather than whimpered and disappeared in shame and fear and disgust of yourself because you're ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bursting the dam of fear. The picture we had it as a church and individuals were standing there at a dam and the water of God's blessing, anointing and love is flowing out. But for some reason we're trying to stick our fingers in it and stop the water coming out. For some reason we're trying to prevent it. And as we start to put one finger in, another hole comes in, we get another finger in there. Then another hole comes and we're getting all our fingers in our feet and we're just trying to block that water come where God says, I want this water to flow. I want you to be washed away by my presence. Let the anointing come. You know, it's attributed to John Wesley. I don't know if it's true or not, but he prayed, Lord, we want a clean revival, but if you give us a messy one, we'll take that as well. And there's never been a clean revival. Revival's always been messy. And John will tell you, there's never been a clean revival. Revival's always been full of challenges, the spirit moving, convulsions, people repenting, people crying and weeping. You just need to read John Wesley's journal. It's a supernatural journal. It is an incredible experience of everywhere he went where the presence of God came down. People just wept and crying. Even John Wesley was skeptical. And he went to a meeting one night where the power of God was moving. He's going, okay, God. Next thing, he was down the ground and he was weeping and he was crying and he was in anguish before God. God, forgive me. Raise me up. Enable me to do what you have called me to do in this country, in this world. Revival brings anguish. It convicts you of sin. It convicts you to transform and change. It's going to wash you away. And you're going to be on your knees. And God's going to lift you up to be who you want to be. But we're going, that damn bus, we're going to be washed away. And people are going, oh, this little old people are all crazy. They're all weeping and crying. And you know, there's God's moving there and doing stuff. Wow, we don't understand it. We may not understand it, but God's going to do incredible things. A heart for God. I'm warming you up. I'm making your heart beat faster for me, more passionately for me and for the sake of others. Worship and witness together. But that's been that desire, that heart beating for God, be it individually or corporately. The blood flow is reduced by rubbish in the arteries. Heart, pain, fear, disgust, resentment, jealousy. Those arteries are being blocked. And God says, I'm removing the obstacles, whether you like it or not. So you might like your obstacles. You might be content with your fear and your hurt and your pain. And you might like to live in misery, but God's coming after you. And he said, I'm going to unblock me. He's going to unblock you. Are you going to fight him, resist him, or are you going to surrender to him and say, God, you do it. Whatever has to be cleared, whatever has to be washed away, you do it, God. He said, I'm making your heart beat faster and better for me. And then when Maureen came, she gave us a big prophetic word. And it's in the prayer room, the full one. But Maureen's no fool. She's a good friend. I mean, she preaches around many countries she preaches around many churches around this country, around the world. And I don't believe she would come here and say this word in this church unless it was God saying it, because she would look to mug. Who would come and say this word in a Methodist church? Come on, be real. Be honest. Am I being pedantic? I don't know. But, you know, you would go in another church and take, if you're kind of gambling on what church you want to go for revival, you wouldn't necessarily come Methodism, would you? You would maybe go and take that chance and say, oh, I'll take a chance in that church over there. They get more chance. But to come in boldness and proclaim that God had given this word for this church, which matched into the words that God had already been given us over the 8 days of prayer, the words that had already been proclaimed in the past over this church. Yeah, our blockages, our fears, all the things that are within us that have stopped God moving, have prevented us moving into that point of revival and renewal and the things that God wants to do. God has put this church in a central position within Methodism, within this country, because he has got something planned. We just can't see it. We can't perceive it. We don't know it because we're not listening to him. We're not letting him do the work that he needs to do to make this place what he desires it to be. And he says, we're going to walk in the same revival spirit that John Wesley had. Whoa, that's hard. That's hard, isn't it? John Wesley had a hard... You know, John Wesley never got a good welcome anywhere he went. Still doesn't get a good welcome in the Methodist church today. Everywhere John Wesley went, they either received him or they tried to stone him to death or kill him. And he liked either one. He was happy with whatever reaction. He was sad when he didn't get a reaction. He said he knew God was working when people were angry and convicted of sin and wanted to kill him. And when he had to escape out of windows and run across rooftops to escape the oncoming mob because he was preaching to God. Can you imagine that? You know, we don't want to offend people. He offended people so much with the gospel, they wanted to kill him. Come on. You want the same revival spirit as John Wesley? People are going to try and kill you because of what you're saying to them. You ready for that? Get your running boots on. You're going to have such a hunger for righteousness. You're going to have such a hunger for revival. And that God is going to raise up a Methodist church, a Methodist movement which is birthed in revival. Because we might think we're a stuffy church with rituals and beliefs and standing orders and things like that, but we weren't born in standing orders, in church rules, in church liturgy. We were born in revival. The building that you are sitting in today, people who are members of this church, generation upon generation ago, the people who worshipped here were born in revival. They experienced revival, they experienced renewal, they experienced the power and the presence of God. And God raised up the Methodist church, spread scriptural holiness throughout the land. That means living in holiness by following what the Bible says, or believing the Bible, trusting it, and living by what the Bible says. And God raised up Methodism to transform a nation. God raised up John Wesley to transform the world because he believed he was a move of God. And he still is a move of God. How many people is John Wesley still changing his story, his understanding? How many Pentecostal churches, charismatic churches all around the world, you listen to them, they all go, John Wesley, John Wesley, John Wesley, in the Methodist church. We say, oh my goodness, who? Because they see, when they look at the Methodist church, they look at a church birthed in revival, born in revival, led by a man who's a move of God. And when we look at ourselves, we see ourselves as a part of an institution. We're not. That's what the devil wants us to believe we are. We are a movement of revival. We were birthed in revival. Our legacy is revival. Our inheritance is revival. Who we are is revival. And we should never deny that or give it up or believe it indifferent. We are a movement of revival in this country, and God is waiting for the Methodists to rise up again. The people who walk in the same spirit as John Wesley, the people who move, who believe they are a move of God, the people who are ready to shake this society by its collar and preach the gospel and truth of Jesus Christ. People are ready to stand up again and preach righteousness and sin and hell and belief in God, and God is judge, and God is coming to this world to bring judgment. And you need to be prepared. You need to be ready. You need to confess of your sins. You need to weep over those who are lost. We need to be in anguish for our country. We need to weep over our children and cry until God brings salvation and renewal upon this place. And when we're not satisfied with anything else, then we're not afraid to preach it or live it or believe it or to compromise to this world. Our church has become corrupt. The world has corrupted the church. There's more of the world in the church than the church in the world today. And we need to change that. We need to take the gospel back into the world and transform and change this world with the gospel and preach a true message of salvation, of who God is. So this is John Wesley. He said, I felt my heart strangely warmed, and I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation. Now, do you believe that John Wesley had his heart strangely warmed and he was transformed? Yeah, you can't but believe it, can you? But this is what he said. This is what John Wesley said. He said, you know, John Wesley was part of, when he was at Oxford University, he was part of a holy club. And they were very dedicated to God, and they prayed, and they fasted, and they did good works. They went to the prisoners, they fed the homeless. They had multiple things they had gone, but they were religious. They had no clue who God was. They thought by just doing all these things, fasting and praying and being earnest and nearly killing themselves with fasting, that they might understand and know who God is. And so John Wesley went on for years and years, this dedication, this commitment to ritual and fasting and prayer and with the reaching out to the community, going to home. But he had no clue who God is. And he went over to America to convert the Indians, to be a missionary to Indians. He didn't know he was converting them too. He had no clue about it. And he came back a disgrace because he didn't know God. He didn't know what conversion was. He didn't know what life transformation was. He didn't know what it was like to have his chains set free. He didn't know what it means to be a sinner redeemed by Christ. He had no clue at all. Then he met the Moravians on the boat from America and back to America. And they told him, actually, it's belief in God in your heart. It's a transformation that God does in your heart. You need to believe in him and know him and trust him. It's about a personal relationship with him. It's about belief in him. He changes you. He transforms you. He gives you a new birth to believe in him. It's through that relationship and knowing him. It's not through your works. It's not through your self-righteousness, but the righteousness that only comes from Christ. And he went back to America. Came back to America. He was disgraced. He was a mess. He was a failure. And to be honest, by 1738, he didn't really want to go to church anymore. He had enough, and he sort of managed to drag himself out to a meeting that was on. And the day before the meeting, he was even more in despair because he was in a prison and he was preaching to a prisoner. And he was preaching to the prisoner about the Bible and about God and about salvation. And the prisoner heard that, Recepted this word and got transformed before his eyes and was filled by the Holy Spirit, you know, manifested God, you know, kind of filled with joy. And he said, I've just seen this prisoner transformed. This prisoner knows who Jesus is. God, he has this conviction of sin, belief in God, this power within him. I don't have that. But I'm the one who was preaching to him. And he went even more like, oh Lord, you know, this is just despairing. And then he said, I didn't want to. He said, I found myself crying out, Lord, help my unbelief. So it's not wrong to cry out, help me in my unbelief. You know, you can do that. Just say, God, help me. Cry out to God, help me in my unbelief. Help me where I am. Help me. You know, I can't believe this thing about revival, but Lord, help me in my unbelief. God, I don't believe you're going to do amazing things. I think Gary's just nuts. Lord, but help me in my unbelief. You know, do something, God. You know, help me in my unbelief. There's no shame in coming before God and saying, I don't believe that. I can't get my head around it. It's nonsense. But help me in my unbelief because I want to see it. However, he felt dull within and little motivated even to pray for his own salvation. And on the 24th of May in 1738, he opened his Bible. About 5 in the morning, they came across these words. They are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, even that ye should be partakers of the divine nature. They are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. What we've had are these promises that you've received for the 8 days of prayer and prayer, are they precious to you? And that even that you should be partakers of the divine nature. And he read similar words in other places. That evening he reluctantly attended a meeting in Aldersgate. Someone read from Luther's preface to Epistles to Romans about your heart being transformed, about salvation through faith alone, you know, about a conviction of sin and knowing God and loving God and believing God and holding that within your heart of Luther's words. They read that about 8:45 p.m. He remembers the exact time. And while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And from that moment, he believed he was a move of God, and he became a move of God. And the world was transformed through John Wesley. And if he believed in God's exceeding promises, why can't we? Why can't I? Why can't you believe in God's exceeding promises for you? That you are a move of God. And he said, I'm afraid that the people called Methodists should ever cease to exist either in Europe or America, but I'm afraid lest they should only exist as a dead sect. Having the form of religion, being religious, being having ritual, having belief, having liturgy, having worship songs, having these songs, having all these things that form religion, but without the power. Because religion's nothing without the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God moving and transformation of our lives and the people that we love and our community. We can have religion, but in power, no wonder you're not satisfied. You come to church 20 years and you've had ritual and religion and daft worship songs. No wonder you're not filled with it. No wonder you're just filled religious because there's no power in it. And we're seeking power. In the Lewis revival, you know, they just sang psalms. They didn't have a worship band, they just sang psalms. Yeah. people walked into that church. Hundreds of people walked out, queuing outside the church to get in. And as they walked in this church, they just sang psalms powerfully and passionately without music, without anything. And the power of God came upon them. The power came and transformed. It's the power of God that matters, not the form of religion. It's the power of God. And the same with Paul says to Timothy. He says, when we talk about a form of religion, we talk about those who act religious. But for those people, will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, and slanderers, whatever that means, brutes, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to the outward form of godliness but denying its power. You can hold a form of godliness, a form of religion, yet deny its power in your life. Did you know that? You can pretend. And then you become this. He's not talking about non-Christians. He's talking about people in the church. This is the people in the church. Ungodly. Fornicate. This is us. When we deny the power of God in our lives. When we act like a form of godliness but do not have godliness in our life. Then we wonder why the people in the world call us hypocrites. When we are a form of godliness, a form of religion. John Wesley says, give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God. And I care not whether they be clergymen or lay people or lay preachers. They alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven upon earth. Give me 100 church members who fear nothing but sin and desire, nothing but God, and we'll transform this community. And William Booth, he said, I consider the chief dangers which confront the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. Well, we're there. So what are we going to do about it? We're going to have religion with the Holy Ghost, Christianity with Christ, forgiveness with repentance, salvation with sanctification, politics with God, and heaven with hell. Amen. And the blood, the Salvation Army, blood and fire. Blood represents the salvation of Christ, and fire represents the power of the Holy Spirit. And good old Leonard Ravenhill says, one of these days some simple soul will pick up the book of God, read it, and believe it. Then the rest of us will be embarrassed. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, God, for your exceeding promises upon our lives and upon this community. Lord, pray that you may open our hearts, that you may make us a fruitful field, that we may be ready to receive these words of exceeding promises that you have placed upon us as people and the community. Father, we are hungry for revival. We are hungry for renewal. We're ready to do what needs to be done. We're ready to surrender the area of our life. We're ready to unblock what needs to be unblocked, to clear what needs to be cleared, to dig new wells that need to be dug to bring the fresh and living water. Lord, we want to ascend the hill of the Lord. So give us clean hands and a pure heart that we may truly enter your presence, that your glory may fall, that we may not have a form of godliness or a form of religion without the power of the Holy Spirit upon this place. Father, we pray now and declare in Jesus' name as we move forward, we will be people who are passionate for you, who desire you, who listen to you, who desire to preach the gospel, to see salvation, to fight back hell, to win this country back for you, Father. That we will not deny you, but we will allow you to move freely and do your will and your purpose in this place. We love you and we glorify you and we desire your presence and your will and your purpose in all that we do. Shape us and make us and renew us into your people in this place. Help us to walk in the spirit of John Wesley, who walked in your Holy Spirit, that we may too walk in the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, to transform this place, to transform this church, to transform Littleover, to transform our family. Bring an anguish upon us, Father, an anguish for our loved ones, an anguish for our children, an anguish for our teenagers, an anguish for the lost in this city, Father, that we may weep and cry until they come into salvation, until they claim the inheritance of heaven and are denied, we deny them to hell. Father, just convict us of our sin. Lord, that when we sing that wonderful hymn, our chains have fallen off. Our hearts have been set free. We may truly know what that means. They're not just religious words, but we know what it means to be set free from sin. We know what it means to be forgiven. We know what it means to live in the kingdom and the power of God. We know what it means to move in the power of the Holy Spirit. We know when we talk to people, we talk in power because we have been released from sin. We don't want to be the people who, I don't want to be the sinful Gary. I don't want to be the Gary that would be motivated and dominated by sin. And I pray that these people in the congregation don't want to be people who were dominated by sin and controlled by sin, but people moving in the power of the Holy Spirit, released, freed, who know that their chains have fallen off, to know that they are loved by God. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you have done everything and given everything in Jesus Christ, that the victory is won. Just get it in our heads, Father. The victory is yours. The victory is won. We just have to get it on our hearts and our minds and declare it and proclaim it and know that you are a good God. But Father, you are a God of righteousness and holiness, and judgment is coming. Lord, place that sense of your judgment and wrath upon our hearts also, that fear of what is to come, that we may flee from the wrath to come, and that we may declare to others that they too flee from your judgment and embrace your salvation, your righteousness, and become the children of God that they were intended to be. So, Father, help us to claim these promises. We declare these promises over the life of this church now. And as you speak to us this afternoon, that you may just lead us more and more into your presence and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.